Father, we thank you that we can bring all things before you. You know our needs before we even ask, and yet as we talk to you as our Heavenly Father, we come as your children. We come in dependence. We come with great needs. We ask for your help, not only for the things we've mentioned now, but as we sit before your word this morning, you know our hearts, you know our minds, you know our concerns and struggles. Please speak to us directly through your word. In your son's name, amen. Purity baby food. Purity baby food. Those of you who have children know all about purity baby food. There's a picture, apple and yogurt. They're actually really nice. It's just that the parents can't eat it because the stuff is so jolly expensive that you... But imagine it was just called baby food or apple and yogurt special. It wouldn't have nearly the same ring to it. I mean, they've obviously trademarked that title, purity. You know, if you send dads out to do the shopping and it's baby food, pick and pay special, purity, and it's it's in a brown box, the dads would happily buy it because it's cheaper. But moms, purity, just that title. They want to know that their little one is going to get the best possible mix that's been carefully and scientifically researched and chosen and blended in whatever's happened to it. And that is going to go into precious little one's tummy. Isn't that wonderful? Purity. And really, that's what Leviticus is all about. God is pure. God is absolutely pure. There is no sin. There is no corruption. There is no evil. There's nothing about God that is impure. God is holy. We've just sung about God being holy, and an aspect of holiness includes absolute purity. And it's something incredibly significant. Leviticus is about how impure, unholy, sinful people can enter into the presence of an absolutely pure and holy God to worship him and still live. That's a constant repetition throughout the book of Leviticus. We've been going through Leviticus for a few weeks now. If you've missed some of the sermons, go back on the website and look at the recordings there. The growth groups have been discussing this, and certainly the group that I'm part of, we've had some incredibly deep discussion around these verses in Leviticus. I haven't really expected there to be such quite profound discussion. And here are just a few passages to develop the theme. Leviticus 11, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God, therefore be holy, because I am holy. Leviticus 19, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel, and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20, you are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. There are another 9 or 10 such verses in Leviticus. In fact, Leviticus has more references to God's holiness than just about any other book in the Bible. So the question is, how did people who were ritually or morally unclean in the Old Testament become clean or holy? And not just in the Old Testament, how do we, who by nature are sinful, are unclean and unholy, how is it possible for a man or a woman or a child to become pure, to become holy? What does it look like to be unholy? I've cribbed from Jabalani, who on Good Friday preached and used the illustration of Bobby Charlton, who won the 1966 World Cup. I've gone further, and I've actually found a picture. And the fascinating story, if you were here on Good Friday, you'll remember it, is Bobby Charlton, the captain of England, that won the World Cup final. And he was it had been a muddy, wet day, and his hands were filthy, and he's going up to receive this trophy from the Queen. And he was interviewed later, and he said, "What was going through your mind? You've won the World Cup." He was saying, "How do I get this mess off my hands? She's wearing these white gloves. I can't shake her hands. They'll be, you know, she'll have this mud all over her gloves." And he was desperately trying to find something. I think he pulled the curtain aside and rubbed his hands on it. He was so, the only thing that dominated his thinking, he was going into the presence of the Queen and he was going to make her dirty. Well, that's a tiny example, but a good one, of us coming into the presence of Almighty God, who's absolutely holy. We're going to mess it up. It's impossible for us, just as we are, to ever enter his presence. That is the problem with us as human beings, and it's been the problem ever since the fall. As you read through Leviticus 11 to 15, and what we're doing this morning, it's five chapters, and all Nambusa did was read an extract from 11 and 12, which is quite short, just to give you an illustration, as it were. You need to read the whole thing yourself. We're going to refer to some of the things. There's a lot of detail there. I'm going to refer you to a couple of passages just to give you an idea of this, the kind of things that were happening that would make an Old Testament Israelite unholy. Here's the example in chapter 12 that Nambusa read about a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son. She'll be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. The woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. And then a bit further on, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. She'll offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. I'm not going to even attempt to explain why it's double the amount of time for a girl that's born as opposed to a boy. Jonathan will explain to you afterwards. Or chapter 13, incidentally, you read this passage, this is exactly what Mary had to do after the birth of Jesus. Jesus circumcised on the eighth day. She would have had to go up to the temple and make the sacrifice of a dove. That's all they could afford. They were so poor. She does this exactly according to the law. Leviticus 13, anyone with such a defiling disease, talking about a skin disease, must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. And as you read through 12 to 15, you get a lot of things like that. Someone with a serious skin disease becomes ritually unclean. That means they can't go and worship in the temple. They can't go and offer sacrifice. They're unholy. They're unclean. And they need cleansing before they can come into the presence of God in worship. And until that happens, in the case of serious skin conditions, once the priest has said, this is this category and it's serious, you go and live outside the camp. You can't even be in the community of God's people. Away, in other words, from the place where God is situated. Kept separate so as not to make anyone else unclean, but equally important, kept separate from the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt symbolically amongst his people. Here's another example. Here's a woman in chapter 15 with a discharge of blood. After it's over, on the eighth day, she must take two doves or two young pigeons and bring them to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to sacrifice one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. In this way, he will make atonement for her before the Lord for the uncleanness of a discharge. And then in verse 31, you must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place among them. And reading through 12 to 15, you get the same pattern. Worthwhile going back and actually reading those chapters and just picking up the what's going on there. A constant need to be made clean. So many conditions, so many situations which can make someone unclean, someone unacceptable to go into the presence of a holy God. Much of what is said in 12 to 15 is about unavoidable ritual uncleanness. These are things, if you get a skin disease, you can't avoid it. You know, if you're giving birth to a child, you can't avoid the blood flow that's going to, it's nothing you can do about it. In other words, there's nothing that can be done to prevent it happening. But once it happens, action must be taken. With the food laws in chapter 11, it's possible to determine what is clean and what is unclean. It's actually a little bit different because you can consciously be aware of what you're doing. And I want to probably spend most of our time talking about that today. And if I can just say, there may be all sorts of questions you have. Please come and talk to me afterwards. I can answer a certain number of them. Others of them, I can refer you to all sorts of interesting scholarly articles that have been written on any number of aspects of these chapters, but we don't have time to dig into them today. With the food laws in chapter 11, the people of God had to be diligent. They had to remain focused because it impacted every area of life. What we eat does impact us directly, doesn't it? I mean, we eat regularly. We like to eat regularly. It's a good thing to eat regularly. But coming to worship is about potential contact with the holiness of God while in an impure or unholy state. And that's not a good idea. It can lead to death for no other reason but that God is absolutely holy, pure, without sin or imaginable corruption. I'm repeating myself, but for a good reason. We need to just get that clear in our minds. Chapter 11 is all about what you can or can't eat. Just a little bit that Nombuso read would have probably been intriguing. You need to go and read the whole chapter. It's quite a long chapter. And you have all these divisions of animals into different classes and different categories. And you find yourself saying at the end of it, what's God got against bacon or prawns? After all, he created these things. You have land animals, water animals, winged animals described. And they're classed either as clean, able to be eaten, or unclean, and not to be eaten. Over the years, theories have been put forward as to why God gives these food laws. Some say it was for health reasons, that God wanted them to be distinctly different from the pagan nations surrounding that, and that included good hygiene, which these other people didn't have. The problem is that not all of the unclean animals are carriers of disease. It's actually got nothing to do with health reasons. We're bringing a 21st century import into the thinking if we think that. What we need to understand is that food is a mark of faithfulness. And I think I've only really understood that this week for the first time. I've never really thought of it like that. Food is a mark of faithfulness. How? Go back to the Garden of Eden. As well as with Israel, back then, God cared about what his people ate. Adam and Eve had a food law as well. God gave them a food law. It was the only law he gave them. They were allowed to eat from any tree in the garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told Adam, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. He gave them a food law, a very specific one. You can eat whatever you like, just can't eat that. And the food law in the garden was the condition of eternal life. They were to obey if they were to live. And of course, we know they disobeyed. Food is a mark of faithfulness for Adam and Eve. But why the distinction between clean and unclean? After all, God created everything. Every single animal that exists on the face of the earth, no matter how small or how big, is created by the most wonderful, brilliant designer. God created the intricacy of all these things. And back in Genesis, we're told, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, as you go through the order of creation. There was nothing bad. Everything was good. God doesn't explain why some animals are clean and others unclean. I know that feels a bit like I'm dodging the question, but he just doesn't explain. I mean, if you can find an exact explanation, please come and tell me. None of the commentaries and writers and articles I've read, they've given clues as to some things, but there's nothing really definitive. But in the same way, God didn't actually explain to Adam why the particular fruit of the knowledge and of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was chosen to be avoided. And notice there's nothing about an apple there. We have no idea what the fruit was. We're completely ignorant. I think that dates back to medieval art or whatever. Whatever the fruit was, we're not told why God selected that fruit to be the one they weren't to eat. God isn't giving his people a simple, neat, mathematical breakdown of things. He's simply telling his people to obey him. Just as in the garden, he didn't give Adam a 20-point review as to why there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil at all. He just said, don't touch, don't eat, don't do anything. He said, don't eat. And Adam was responsible to tell that to Eve. God doesn't have to explain anything to us before he tells us, before we agree, before he tells us to do it and we agree to do it. It's like a parent with a young child. You know what it's like as a parent? You've got a young child. Why must I do that? Because daddy said so. Now, that's not a very satisfactory explanation in some ways, but I'm sure you've all given that because at the end of the day, if you're a reasonable parent, there are all sorts of things you tell your children which you know are good for their health and their longevity. And that's why you're telling them. You don't have to go into a detailed explanation as to why they shouldn't do that. Parents, of course, are sinful and get it wrong. God never does. Listen to Jesus. All these laws in some way or other point to him. Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and teachers of the law had complained to Jesus and his disciples. Your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. They're not concerned with the rituals and regulations that we have. And after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable that he told. And he says, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into the heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Do you see the word in brackets in the middle of that? The most significant brackets possibly that you could find anywhere in Scripture. Here's Jesus declaring, or Mark is putting it in as a clear reference guided by the Spirit. Jesus is declaring that all foods are clean. Jesus is saying it's not what goes into us that makes us unclean, it's what comes out. It's the corruption within, and it's never been any different. It's never about the food as such, but it's always about obedience, and especially about obedience from the heart. With the coming of the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection, the doors opened wide as we come into the New Testament era for all nations to come in. And there's a direct understanding of how the food laws change based on that. So in Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius, a Roman army officer who receives a revelation. He's a God-fearer. He's a man who's seeking after God. He's not a Jew, but he's longing to know the God of the Bible, and he receives this revelation. He sends messengers to Peter, who's staying in a town nearby, and Peter's gone up on a roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And of course, the message is clear to Peter. He goes to Cornelius, and you have the very first breakthrough, in a sense, of the gospel going to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. The food laws would have been a prohibition, a barrier that would have stopped the expansion of the gospel. But no longer. How do we respond to these laws today? When God gives Adam the command in the garden, it's never about giving a command for the sake of it. Why did God give Adam that command, that food law? It's about a heart response of faith and obedience. God is saying, "Adam, Eve, obey me. Trust me. Obey me." And of course they fail, which is why we have the rest of the Word of God. A true and right response to these laws on the part of the Old Testament Jew would have been something similar to what we see in Psalm 119. Let me just read you two or three verses. "How can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Here's the psalmist writing, and what is the word that he's talking about? For the most part, it's the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law revealed to Moses. He would have been steeped in Leviticus. As the psalmist writes, when he says, "I've hidden your word in my heart," that includes the laws we've been talking about, the food laws, these laws on skin diseases. He would have loved these laws, but with a very different motivation, with a desire to honor God and please him and do what is right. That would have been the motivation. That would have been the desire that we see coming across in Psalm 119. "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." What about the other laws from chapters 12 to 15? Skin diseases, flows of blood, etc. Are they still relevant? Well, here's something I want you to just take note of. The priests are very involved in this whole process from 12 to 15. They have to accept the offerings from unclean, impure people. They have to identify any number of bodily impurities, but they can't actually do anything about those impurities. They can't heal the skin diseases. They can't stop the blood flow. They can't actually change anything. All they can do is offer the sacrifices or officiate over that process, and they have to keep on doing these things year after year after year because the problems continue. They're powerless to actually change anything. But then look at Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 5. A large crowd followed him and pressed around him, and a woman who was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body she was freed from her suffering. Can you imagine the level of her uncleanness? She's been bleeding for 12 years. That means for 12 years, she's not been able to go to the temple in any shape or form to worship. It also means for 12 years, no one's hugged her, held her hand, been in close, intimate contact with her, because they will be made unclean through her. She's effectively lived the life of isolation for 12 years as a result of this. And She doesn't want to make Jesus unclean, so she actually just touches the edge of his robe. She doesn't come up to him and make a fuss and say, make me clean, because she's obviously very embarrassed and shamed. Contact with Jesus doesn't make him unclean. It cleans her. The priests couldn't clean. They could only pronounce blessing. But here is Jesus, and he purifies perfectly. All these laws, the food laws of 11, the laws relating to clean and unclean in 12 to 15, point to the need to be distinctly different, different from the surrounding nations, certainly, a unique people called by God. That's definitely part of it. Holy, set apart for him alone. You could see that by the way they ate, by the things they do, and by the things they don't do. But these laws ultimately had one purpose: being acceptable, being perfect, being pure. That was the standard. Anything that was outside of the standard, anything that was abnormal, anything that was in any way symbolic of a breakdown of good order, of what is right, renders a person unholy. What do we do with these laws today? Well, thankfully, we don't have to observe them. Isn't that wonderful? Just with this animal sacrifices, we don't have to make those sacrifices. But as with the animal sacrifice, there still is a sacrifice to be made. Romans 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And part of the living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, is as we come to these laws, we say we too are people set aside holy before God. Jesus is the one who has fulfilled these laws. Jesus dies for unclean, unholy people. You see, our sin renders us filthy in the eyes of God. But now, because of the death of Jesus, we are cleansed. We are completely cleansed. All day long, in every aspect of life, the Lord wants you and he wants me to pursue purity in my heart, in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our actions. He wants us to reflect his holiness in every detail of life. Here's a question. Do you long for purity? Do you long for the same purity, with the same longing that the psalmist of Psalm 119, I delight in your Lord, is my passion. Go and read Psalm 119 and see the evidence of the heart's longing and desire to be walking closely with God. See, the question we have to ask is, are we clean? There's only one way that is possible for a human being to become clean. It's not through the blood of bulls and goats. It's not through ritual sacrifices and offerings being made because of skin diseases or impurities or bodily discharges that symbolically separate us from God. The only way it has ever been possible for a human being to be clean in the eyes of God is for a sacrifice to be offered that is completely acceptable to God. And of course, we know that is Jesus. His blood shed, his body broken for us. So when we eat, and here's another food law, we're told to come and eat. We're not told what not to eat. We're told to eat. To eat together. My body broken for you. My blood shed for you. That idea of that heavenly banquet, the picture of which we have here on earth as we share in the Lord's Supper together. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of that blood of Jesus that has cleansed every single sinner, that makes it possible for someone to come into right relationship with God. As we look at the cross, as we look at Jesus dying, his blood has made it all possible. That is why these laws are no longer relevant. So do we just then ignore them? We go and we look at these laws and we say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we do not have to do this. But we go and we say, Lord, help me to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, because the desire of God is for us to be holy. Do you notice that constant refrain, be holy as I am holy? You know, 1 Peter repeats that. God's people are a holy nation, a holy priesthood set apart for service of him. We are called to be holy with the same intensity, with the same intentionality, with the same desire and burden and longing to pleasing to God that these Old Testament believers had as they scrutinized the details of their daily life. We don't have to worry about the food, but we need to have the same longing and desire every single day to be holy, to be pleasing. The question is, of course, are you clean? And we can't avoid that question. Because if you are not in Jesus, if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you've never come to him, then your status is unclean, unholy, impure. Then you are not fit to appear in the presence of God. And that is a tragedy. I have to tell you that truth. If you were to die today, you would not appear in the presence of God. It would be impossible to be with him. There is only one way to be clean. Isaiah 1, verse 18, the prophet says, "Come, let us settle the matter," says the Lord, speaking through Isaiah. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." There's the most wonderful invitation given throughout these verses to all who are impure, to all who are unclean, to all who are weighed down with the burden of sin, to come to Jesus and to find cleansing and to find purity in him. Let us pray. Father, thank you that it has all been decided at the cross. Thank you that the fulfillment of all these things is seen through the blood of Jesus shed on our behalf, his body broken. Help us to respond as Christian people with thanksgiving, with delight, with a commitment to holiness and purity. But Lord, I pray for any who are here who are not pure, that you would place on their hearts through your Spirit such a longing, such a desire to be clean, that they would come now and settle the matter, as the Lord says, and know that though their sins are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. In your Son's name, amen.
May we please stand and sing together.